Please pray with me as we dig into this series in 1 Peter. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we've heard it read to us this evening. And Father, there are so many truths in your word that you want to teach us. We pray that we would understand some of these truths tonight for your glory, and that through your Holy Spirit we would be able to apply them to our lives. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. There's something special about receiving a letter. I always get excited when I receive a letter from someone. Now, these days, we don't tend to get too many letters. We get plenty of text messages going backwards and forwards that are deleted almost as quick as we receive them. But there's something special about getting a letter in the mail. Even my tech-savvy family, that's not many of us, but there are a few, get excited when they receive letters. When I was living overseas, I was always looking forward to receiving letters from family back here in Sydney, finding out how they were going, from friends, catching up on what had taken place. And as you open up those letters and you think, what is the content going to contain? What am I going to find out this time? Tonight, as we begin this new sermon series, the focus is on the contents of a letter from the Apostle Peter, an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter is writing to encourage first century Christians and to testify to them about the grace that God has poured out on them, and to encourage them to stand firm in that grace, not allowing the sufferings and the struggles of this world to undermine their faith in Jesus and what he has done for them. Just by way of background to the letter was most likely written around AD 63. It's shortly after the Apostle Paul was released from prison in Rome, the first time that he was in prison, and before Emperor Nero began to persecute the Christians to a very expansive degree in AD 64. The letter's different to other letters in the Bible in that Peter doesn't write to announce the message of the gospel. He's already done that through Mark's gospel. And when he spoke at Pentecost during the time of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter also doesn't write like Paul does about particular problems that the church is facing. In many of Paul's letters, there was a particular issue, and Paul would specifically write towards that issue. And Peter is not addressing one particular church either. Rather, Peter is writing to deepen the understanding of the whole Christian church so that the believers will face whatever trials or sufferings that come their way with a strong hope in Jesus. Now, the letter is full of encouragement. It's written with the kind of knowledge, kind of understanding that you would expect from an apostle, someone who is an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus. And Peter begins his letter by saying to his readers, you are God's elect, people who have been chosen by God. For some people, the idea of God electing or choosing one person and not another can seem rather offensive. Why would God show favoritism to one group of people and not to another? There's a problem with this kind of reasoning. It fails to focus on a person's own rebellion and guilt before God. And it ends up arguing that the creation is somehow deserving or entitled to be saved without the creation acknowledging who the Creator is. But for the person who truly loves Jesus, to be known as one of God's elect, recognizing the need for forgiveness, recognizing the guilt that holds heavy on our shoulders, to be known as one of God's elect is truly amazing grace. That's why we're able to sing that song with such joy in our hearts. As Peter continues the opening address of this letter, he refers to the recipients of the letter also as exiles. Not just elect, but exiles. People who no longer belong to this world. Not in the earthly sense, but in the spiritual sense. Exiles that have been scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The provinces that Peter is referring to here, in modern-day terms, by and large, form modern-day Turkey. And God's elect, his exiles, are scattered throughout these provinces. Now, in verse 2, Peter goes on to describe these people that he's writing to as having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God loved you even before the creation of the world. Sometimes we might be tempted to think our trust in Jesus is just something that happens during our lifetime. We hear the message of the gospel, we put our trust in Jesus, and we follow him. Fantastic. Peter wants the Christians to be in no doubt that God loved them even before they were born, even before the creation of the world. What an incredible thought that is. Think about that for the moment. Before you were even born, God had thought about you and loved you and knew that he was going to send his son to die for you, even before you were created. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? It's Peter's intention that when the believers face persecution, the understanding of this truth should give the believers great confidence to know that God still loves them. He hasn't forgotten them. If he loved them before they were even created, he's not going to stop loving them when they are under severe persecution. And so Peter writes to encourage them in this way. He continues on in verse 2, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now the word sanctify here means to make holy. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is the work that takes place in a person's heart to free them from sin and grow them to be like Jesus. God has chosen us to be holy, and he makes us holy through the work of his Holy Spirit in order for us to be obedient to Christ. What the Father plans and what the Spirit empowers, the Son receives. A person who is obedient in faith and love. Now, of course, when we think about our lives and what it means to be obedient to Christ, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbours as ourselves, we all fall well short of that. Sin keeps turning up in our lives. And that's why Peter adds the term "and sprinkled with his blood." In the Old Testament, sprinkled blood was a visual reminder to God and his people that a life had been given, a sacrifice had been made. So for the believers to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood means that although God intends for his chosen people to live in obedience to Jesus, they are also defiled by sin. And Peter reminds the readers that the sprinkled blood is a continual reminder to God that their sins are forgiven and that they were welcome in God's presence and among his people. Jesus' blood had paid for their sin. See, God's plan is not obedience that is marred by unforgiven sin, but obedience where the failings of the Christian believer are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. It's like we've been given a clean set of clothes to wear. Our old clothes that we wear and we as we live out our life in the world get dirty. They're stained. And no matter how many times we put them into the washing machine, no matter how many times we put them through the cycle, they still come out dirty. We cannot get them clean. And Jesus gives us a new set of clothes. Now, we still live in the world, and so there's still sin there. But we're not doing the cleaning of those clothes. God is. And they go through God's washing machine, not ours. And they come out clean every single time. They remain clean. Even though there is sin happening in the world. Now there'll come a day when we live in a world where there is no sin. When Jesus returns. And so we won't need that washing machine. But until then, we are cleansed by Jesus' blood. And even though we still sin, we receive that forgiveness. And so finally, Peter says here in this opening paragraph, grace and peace be yours in abundance. What a wonderful thing to be given, grace and peace. Grace is the New Testament way of referring to God's blessing, God's free gift to his people, his free gift of love seen in action in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus. That is grace. And peace is the Old Testament way of referring to God's blessing. In the Old Testament, the priest would pronounce God's blessing on the people. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Israel forfeited that blessing and brought judgment on themselves, but the prophets prophesied about a day when God would deliver his people, not only from their oppressors, but from their sin. And so when we see these two words in combination from Peter in this introduction to his letter, we're actually seeing the blessing of God in action in two different ways. God's act of grace in sending Jesus to die on the cross, and the resultant blessing of peace as God's people are delivered from their sins. These are blessings that belong to the people of God. If you take nothing else away from tonight's sermon, then know that to God's chosen people belong grace and peace. And they belong in abundance, overflowing. As Christians, God has given to us freely his Son, his life, his death, his resurrection. And as a result, we have peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, in essence, Peter could actually have finished his letter here. That was the whole purpose of his writing. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 5, verse 12, you'll actually see the purpose is written out there for us. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter writes to encourage the Christians throughout the Asia Minor region, Jews and Gentiles alike, to stand firm in the grace of God. Not to give up on the hope that they have in Jesus, even when they suffer. If you turn back to chapter 1, The remainder of this section that Jaden just read out for us begins to unpack the detail behind this grace and peace that belong to the followers of Jesus. the idea that Christians have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what better reason could we have to praise God? Well, in the remaining time that we've got tonight, I want to look briefly at three things from the rest of this passage. We're not going to spend much time on them, but it's all focused around this idea of living hope. The living hope that is secured by the resurrection of Jesus, the future of this living hope, and the genuineness of this living hope. So firstly, the living hope that is secured by the resurrection of Jesus. Peter talks about this as being sure and certain. Hope of life with Jesus forever. Life without sin, life without death. It begins with Jesus and it continues on into eternity. When Jesus was raised from death to life, death was conquered once and for all. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to everyone who is connected to him, who is united with him through faith. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made salvation possible, he has made it sure and certain. He has made it living. Salvation of our souls is a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead secures for his people not only new resurrection bodies, but also a whole new spiritual life. Now, our new resurrection bodies, we don't get until that last day. We have to wait for those. But our new spiritual life, we receive now. The moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and King and trust him for the forgiveness of our sin, his Holy Spirit lives within us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And even though our lives are stained and soiled by sin, the blood of Jesus deals with them once and for all. That's the living hope that is secured by the resurrection of Jesus. So what is the future then of this living hope? In a sense, we've already touched on it. The future of this living hope is life with Jesus in heaven. That inexpressible, glorious joy that comes from deep within. You see it there described in verse 9. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That deep, inexpressible, glorious joy that comes from knowing Jesus, that comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling deep within us. That is what Christians hope for. That is what we long for. That is what God is preparing us for now. Life with God forever in our new heavenly home, where our lives are no longer stained by sin, where our bodies are no longer full of death and decay, where there's no more suffering and pain. I spoke to the 8 a.m.ers this morning and I said, all the arthritis will be gone. People on this side of the room probably don't even know what the word arthritis is. Give it another 40 years, you'll figure it out. Loneliness will be gone. Stress will be gone. Disease, death, gone. And this salvation, it can't be taken away. Verse 4, it won't perish, it won't spoil, it won't fade. it is kept secure by God himself. That's the future of this living hope that we have in Christ, kept secure by God. So how can we know that this living hope is the real thing? How can we know that it is genuine? Well, certainly because it is kept secure by God, because it is founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus. And because this living hope will survive all kinds of trials and temptations. Peter sees how easy it is to be overwhelmed by the struggles and the trials, the temptations of this world. Peter knows firsthand what it's like to deny Jesus, what it's like to be scared, what it's like to be overwhelmed, to be threatened, to be persecuted for his faith. But Peter wants the Christians throughout all of this Asia Minor region to have an enlarged vision of who God is and what he is doing. It's not just about what happens today. It's about what happens throughout all of eternity. And that is, for all of us, the goal, the direction of our faith is seen in our salvation. And God knows our needs that we have each day, but he also knows what our eternal need is. And that has to be our anchor when things are really tough. When Peter speaks of trials in verse 7, he says that there is a reason why they come. We don't just suffer for no reason. These trials come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The living hope that the Christian has, that is founded on the resurrection of Christ, will not fail. It won't fail. It won't fail any test that the world throws at it. It will stand the test of time. If you think about your own life and some of the trials, temptations, frustrations, persecutions that you've faced, and your faith as you go through those trials and come out the other side, the trials, what they do, they don't burn away the faith. They burn away the impurities that are around the edge, so that all that is left in the believer at the end is a purified, genuine faith, similar to the pure gold that is refined by fire that Peter describes here in this first part of his letter. Think about some of the trials that our church here at St. Aidan's has been through in the last 12 months. Collectively, one of the big ones occurred when we had that redefinition of marriage. And the Christians around the community were harangued and harassed for the beliefs that they held. And yet the way that the Christian community conducted themselves, faith stood firm. There have been many people within our congregations who have had big struggles with very life-threatening diseases over the last 12 months, continue to face struggles. We have seen the death of loved ones within our midst. And through all of that, our faith is refined. As we put our trust in Jesus, it cannot be snatched away. The present age doesn't give us many rewards for our faith. It can be tough at times. Sometimes it can be a hard slog as a Christian. Not all the time. But our hope is not in the present, but is locked away with Christ in the future. It's spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, and it's testified to by the apostles in the New Testament, both speaking through the power of the same Holy Spirit. The prophets, we're told in the Old Testament, looked forward to the time when God would establish his people. They knew that God had promised to send his Messiah king, and they longed for that day to arrive. We live looking back on that day. That day has happened. Jesus came. And the prophets were longing for that day. All of the Old Testament pushed towards that moment in time. And we have the privilege, where we live in time, to be able to look back and say, we know. It's happened. That living hope that is refined day after day by the struggles and trials we face, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. We are the inheritors of all that God has done. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't withhold anything from us. Yes, there are things in this life that are sometimes difficult, very difficult. But Peter is directing us to the future and all that is before us. That is to be our great hope. We're not just some afterthought. God had planned and prepared and loved us even before we were born. We are at the center of what God is doing in Christ. That ought to put our lives into perspective, eternal perspective, and be an incredible reason to rejoice and continue to trust in the Lord Jesus. Please pray with me. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the blessing of grace of your gift to us in sending Jesus to die on the cross for us. We thank you for the blessing of peace that comes from having our sins forgiven through faith in Jesus' death. And we thank and praise you for the living hope that your Holy Spirit brings to our hearts of life with you forever. Help us in our struggles. When life gets tough, when we are tempted to sin, when we are persecuted for our faith, burn away all our impurities. Refine us, Father, we pray, so that on that final day our faith may be found to be genuine and result in your praise, glory, and honour. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.